If you'll join me in the prayer for guidance. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit. The scriptures are read and the word is proclaimed.
We may hear with glad hearts what you say to us today.
Amen. I'm reading to you this morning Acts 14 through 36 from the NIV. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as yourselves know. This man is handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep a hold on him, David said about him. I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will have abandoned me. You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to stay to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised an oath that he would place one of the descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned by the realm of dead, nor his body see decay. God has risen him to Jesus. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all eyewitnesses of it. Nor did his body decay. God has raised us to Jesus' life, and we are witness of it. I think I repeated. We are exalted by the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. These are the words of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. That was a longer passage of Scripture than we normally read in the reading, and Corky made it a little bit longer by repeating that. And yet, when is it ever wrong to repeat, this is the same Jesus Christ was risen from the dead by God. So at least that part that he repeated was absolutely important. We're going to take a look in a minute at the sermon of Peter, the first sermon in the church on the day of Pentecost, and get a little bit deeper into that. And then next week we're going to look at the results of the sermon. How did the people respond, and what happened as the church began to percolate, to form in those early days? So we'll be looking at that. And then we've been in Acts for a little while now. These first couple of chapters we're spending more time in because they are so crucial. It begins with the ascension of Jesus, and as he says to his disciples, he gives them the commission to go into Jerusalem, into Judea, into Samaria, into all the ends of the earth. In other words, this isn't just for here, but this is for everyone. And we kind of see in Acts, one of the main things we're going to see in the book of Acts is the expansion of God's kingdom in the minds of the apostles. They begin, even at this time, as Peter is preaching, They're still focused on the kingdom of Israel. They're still focused on God doing something with his people. And Peter hasn't received that vision yet where he is told by God that this is open to the Gentiles also, to people outside of the Jewish faith. So at this point, Christianity is seen as simply a natural extension of the Jewish message and faith concerning the Messiah and the coming kingdom. So it's important we understand that the church is developing through this and God is revealing things to them. And to the point where we have Paul saying there's neither Jew or Greek or male or female or slave or free, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. They're still far off from that thinking. It's going to take time for them to develop that. Remember, they asked Jesus before he ascends, they said, "Lord, tell us, when will the kingdom of Israel, when is it going to be established?" And Jesus quickly says, "That's not for you to know." But then he goes on and he tells them, go everywhere, not just within the kingdom of Israel. So that's starting to develop here. One of the things also about Acts, I'll just mention, Acts has 106 prophecies mentioned in it. Peter mentions Joel, the prophet Joel, one of the minor prophets. Again, minor not because it's unimportant, but minor in the sense of short. All the minor prophets in the scriptures are no more than 4 to 6 pages in the average Bible. You have some others, Ezekiel and Daniel, for instance, who are much longer, and the major prophets generally about 20 pages to 80 pages in length. So the minor prophets, it's just because their prophecies are shorter than the major prophets. So 106 times are mentioned in Acts. That's more than any New Testament book. No other New Testament book mentions the prophets as often as Acts does, and it's because the church is trying to establish itself upon the Word of God. So they're referencing the Word of God over and over to say, this was prophesied, this was fulfilled according to the prophets. And that's something we sort of lose sight of, I think, in the church today. We're not as fixated upon the idea that God's Word is coming true even as we speak. And we don't necessarily look at the world around us through the lens of Scripture to see where God is at work and how the world today and the conditions of the world, how they match up to the way things were when these scriptures were being revealed. So we're going to look for a minute as we look at Peter's sermon. One of the things I thought about was, how did he prepare for this sermon? I've been reading quite often, I'll read these articles that come up, how to prepare your sermon. And it doesn't matter how many articles I read, I always revert back to the way I always prepare my sermons, because the way a preacher creates a sermon very often just comes out of a lifelong of how you wrote papers in school, how you thought through things all of your life. And some people, it's much more eclectic, or it's a little bit scattered than other people. Some people are very much, you know, you begin at 1, 2, 3. They're very rote in that sort of way. I tend to be, a lot of scattered things come in during the week, and I'll write stuff down. And so the sermon sometimes can be a little bit all over the place. But I can't break away from that. And I was very pleased to read this week about John Piper, who, anybody know him, he's a Reformed pastor who's very famous. He's on the radio, he's on TV, very well known. But he begins his sermon preparation on Friday for his Sunday. That's when he begins. Now, most of the things you're going to read are going to say, well, you know, you need to start planning your sermon series at least 6 months in advance, and then you're gathering things along the way, and then the Monday before the Sunday, you do this, and you spend 8 hours doing this, and you do this, that, and the other, and it's very, he says, I know this is going to shock people. I don't start till Friday. And then the momentum builds up, and then by Saturday morning, I spend 3 to 4 hours sort of finishing everything up, and my notes that I take up into the pulpit with me just look like, you know, chicken scratch, just all over, random stuff all over the place. And I know that when I preach a sermon, people think that I have just thoroughly, you know, whittled this thing down and fine-tuned it and all, but that's just not how I operate. So I wondered, how did Peter operate? What were the things that prepared him to give this first sermon of the church? And I went back and I looked in the scriptures and I came up with 5 things that I think integrated themselves into Peter's experience so that he could deliver this first inaugural sermon of the church. And the first thing I came up with was his personal experience of Jesus Christ. He obviously was with Jesus, and he camped out with Jesus, and he ate fish over a fire with Jesus, and he sometimes locked horns with Jesus. You know, he had that time when he countered Jesus about going to Jerusalem where he was going to be crucified. And Peter says, no, that will never happen, Lord. We're not letting that happen. And then Jesus says what? You know, get behind me, Satan. He calls Peter Satan. That's like a couple of verses after he had just commended Peter, who was named Simon, and he gave him the new nickname Peter, which stuck with him, which was from Petros, the Greek for rock, and said, upon this rock I will build my church. That kind of faith that you have, Peter, I'll build my church. And then just minutes later, he calls Peter Satan. So he had an interesting relationship with Jesus. Jesus walks on the water. Peter wants to walk with them, but then Peter starts out, but then he sinks. You know, he's constantly in this faith and doubt war within himself. And so all of this, I believe, this experience with Jesus helped to shape him and form him. Now, after Jesus is crucified, after Peter has denied him three times, when people say, aren't you one of that Galileans people? Aren't you one of his disciples? And Peter denies him three times. It's a terrible moment for him. But after the resurrection, Jesus comes to him and heals him by saying to him, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But Peter also knew in his heart that the kind of love he had for the Lord didn't always stand up in the storms of life. So Jesus said, feed my sheep. You see, Jesus' antidote for that fear and faithlessness that sometimes overtook Peter was to say to him, feed my sheep. I want you to do something. I want you to feed me. And in the feeding of my sheep, you are going to learn what it's going to take to be my disciple. To the point where in his death, tradition has it that Peter died in Rome, crucified how? Upside down, because he did not consider himself worthy to be crucified in the same form and fashion as his Savior. So he requested that he be hung upside down. You see, Jesus says to him three times, Peter, do you love me? And each time, Peter says, yes, Lord. He says, then feed my sheep. And this is his first opportunity to feed the sheep in this sermon here. So the first thing is that encounter with Jesus Christ. And my question to anybody who's preaching today is, do you know Jesus Christ? Have you had an encounter with Jesus Christ? Not just a singular one-time encounter, but is your life a lifelong encounter with Jesus Christ? You know, when you're camping out, is he there with you? You know, when you're struggling, is he there with you? You know, what is your relationship with Jesus Christ? I think this is one of the most interesting things that sometimes is missing in the process of ordination and in bringing people along as they go answer the call to ministry, is we ask them to share their experience, but very often as I read things, they share a church experience, but they don't share a Jesus experience. They have a relationship with the church that they grew up in, but they've never actually had a relationship with Jesus Christ. But Peter had that, so he was qualified to preach this sermon. The second thing I think that entered into his sermon preparation was studying the scriptures. Peter was not a Rhodes Scholar. Jesus picked him not on the basis of his GPA or his SATs. As far as we know, Peter was probably illiterate. Peter, at that time, later when Peter, you know, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, the Gospel of Mark, which is considered Peter's gospel, that's the story of Jesus according to Peter, but written down by Mark. So Peter's writings are always dictated to someone. So it's very possible he never learned to write. So he was basically illiterate. He was a fisherman. He had never been attached to a rabbi. If he had been attached to a rabbi, he would have had some sort of training that would have probably meant he wouldn't be a fisherman. But Jesus came along and he chose his disciples in a very odd way. Most of the rabbis wanted to pick the star students so that when people looked at you as the rabbi, would say, man, look at who he got. He got the number one pick in the draft, and there, he's built up a team here. These kids are brilliant. He must be a brilliant rabbi if he can attract those kind of students. Jesus didn't do that. He went along and he was looking into their hearts. He knew what was going on in their hearts. And that's where he was looking, because that was where the future lay for the church. These were the people who were going to build up the church, and Jesus needed to do that. But even though he was illiterate, even though he didn't have that kind of background that you would think, he still knew the scriptures, because most Jewish men had an education in the scriptures. Even if it was just a verbal teaching, they knew the scriptures. They knew the Torah, the law. They knew the history. They knew the prophets. They sang the Psalms. They had this down. And then being with Jesus, the living word would allow him to hear even more of that and to interpret it in ways that would help him down the road. So when they're together for that 10 days or so after Jesus has ascended, they go to Jerusalem. They're there. I'm sure that they are opening the scriptures and studying. And that's where he sees Joel. And he says, "Look, listen to this in Joel. This is being fulfilled. Listen to the Psalms. Listen to David." That they've discussed these scriptures together. So the next thing a preacher has to do is study the scriptures. Be into the scriptures. And to interpret them through Jesus Christ. The third thing is prayer. We know that in the garden with Jesus, we just had our Lenten Holy Week dramatic presentation of the Last Supper, and then Jesus in the garden praying, and the disciples, Jesus gets up several times and goes back to them and says, "Are you sleeping again? Can't you even stay awake? Can't you pray with me?" Well, it tells us in Acts chapter 1 that when the disciples, after Jesus has ascended, and he tells them to go into Jerusalem and to wait there, it says there that the apostles returned from the hill called the Mount of Olives, and it was a Sabbath day walk from the city. What that means is they could accomplish it in a Sabbath day, which was considered a shorter day because of the time restraints on the Sabbath, but I won't get into that. But they would have known what that meant. And when they arrived, they went to the upstairs. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they went to an upstairs room where they were staying. And those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James, not Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. It says they all joined together in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. I just said they all joined together in prayer, but actually there's another word in there that I left out. They all joined together constantly in prayer. Prayer is key. This morning I got up earlier than usual, and I got over here a little bit early, and I said, "Well, I'm going to just come in the sanctuary and pray." And sure enough, when the first people started showing up, I had dozed off. I'm a Peter, I had dozed off a little bit. But prayer is really important, and while Lydia may not realize it, I am praying silently all the time, especially in the evening, especially Saturday night, and I'm praying, and Sunday morning when I get up, I'm praying. You got to be in prayer. And the other thing about that, and this is the next thing, it's tied into it, he's praying in communion with others. So this is the fourth thing, that you're with other people. It says when Peter stood up to deliver this sermon, here's what it says. Peter stood up with the 11. He stood up with the 11. So it would be like me standing up to deliver the sermon and 11 others coming up and standing with me. And so the whole time I'm preaching, here's my gang. Here's my bros, they got my back. Which is important because he's preaching to a potentially hostile crowd on that first day, because these are people who did what? They crucified Jesus. He didn't know how it was going to go, but he had faith to get up. But he had the gang all with him. So that idea that you're doing it in community, a lone wolf pastor or preacher who kind of separates himself out from the crowd, that's not the way it should be. And the tradition for many pastors for many years was that they would come up those stairs, at the very last second, organist is just finishing in a dramatic moment, could come through, robes flowing, and then sit up here apart from the crowd. Now the tradition changed. Some of y'all may remember that from childhood, the days when the pastor generally appeared as if miraculously through the doors. Then the church started teaching this, that the pastor should come from the back and come forward because he is bringing the word from the congregation. It's the life with the congregation that forms the word and the message. So that was more symbolic. Now, whether or not it was just symbolic or true is another thing. But Peter was bringing the word out of his fellowship. And that's where the word has to come from, not in an isolated study somewhere, but from your experiences. So one of the things that I've often believed is that as a pastor, I need to be present at things like last night with the youth and things like that. You need to be present within the congregation because that's how God sometimes gives you your sermon for Sunday, is those experiences. As you get mad at the church people that you're with and angry with them, then you can stand up on Sunday and you can release all that anger. Very, very helpful. No, just kidding about that. Okay. Then we have the Holy Spirit. And obviously this is the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit has come down upon Peter and all of the disciples. And that Holy Spirit within him is speaking out to him and giving him the courage. And this is where he begins the sermon. And then that's where I want to go now, is into the sermon as he talks. And there's this big emphasis. A major part of this is in the prophet Joel. And how many of you have read Joel recently? How many of you can find Joel? You know, he's the second of the minor prophets, and they're just a couple of books after Daniel. But most people haven't spent time with Joel, even though they hear this scripture every year at Pentecost time, they haven't paid much attention to Joel and what's going on. So that's another interesting thing. If you're going to understand what he's doing, first of all, he is teaching what's called a kerygma. I'm going to throw some Greek. I don't do a lot of Greek throwing at y'all because, you know, Greeks throw plates, right? And it hurts. So I don't throw a lot of Greek at y'all. But kerygma is the Greek word that says, this is a message that states the plain facts, the plain unadorned facts of the Christian faith. So if you're in a group or you're in a crowd and you know that this group is ignorant of the basic message of the gospel, you're going to do a kerygma sermon. Just give them the facts, plain and simple. And that's what Peter does. That's the kind of sermon this is here now. Now, there are three other types of sermons. One's a didache sermon. The didache is a teaching sermon. So now you're going to teach a little bit more about the facts. You're going to expand out a little bit and give a little bit more background. You're going to tell people what kerygma means in the Greek, that sort of thing. So this is, you know, he's not going to spend time teaching. He's just laying out facts for them. But now a didache sermon is where you get into the teaching of that. And that's a very popular style of preaching nowadays. And then you have paraklesis, which is the urging of the listeners to conform their lives. What you're seeking is transformation of the people through the message. And so you may state the facts in the way you would do in the kerygma. You may do the didache. You may teach some. But your point in this is that people would conform to this. And so it's going to get into how do you conform into that. And then there's homilia, which is where we get the homily from. And the homilia is where you are teaching folks that the life that they're leading, you kind of begin there. You begin with life, and now you're going to apply the scriptures into it. But it's more centered upon things such as how to have a better marriage, how to raise your children, how to control your anger and temper. You're sort of beginning with something like that, and now you're bringing the scriptures in instead of beginning with the scriptures and going from there. So these are all the ways that people preach nowadays. Peter's was just that kerygma, just the plain statement of the facts. I think what we suffer from in churches today, in a lot of churches, is that people have never heard the kerygma. They've never heard the plain, basic outline of the gospel. That we are so down in the homilia, in the homilies, where we're telling stories and we're talking about, you know, how to have the better marriage and how to have the better children, but we never bring in the scriptures into that. And a lot of people, you know, talk about, you know, well, when I hear sermons, it's more like a philosophical, an expansion of somebody's philosophy about things than it is a scriptural approach to the subject. And that's very easy to do as a pastor, to come up and just share your your vast source of knowledge and experience, life experience. It's easy to do. And so you see sermon series all the time around these practical things of life. But if it's not connecting into that kerygma, into that basic gospel message, then we've lost something. Because I believe that the key to a good marriage is, first of all, find the right spouse. But, that's not the way to do it. Even saying the right spouse is an ignorant way of putting it. You meet somebody, you fall in love, and then you pray to God that somehow or another y'all can make it through the next half century. You know, God willing and God's blessings upon you. I mean, I sort of feel like a lot of times we over-prepare for marriage in all the ways that don't really matter. That according to Scripture, what is marriage? It's not just two people, it's three. God is in there. And today, many, many marriages take place without the third person. And that's the biggest problem with marriage today. And we can talk about all the other things, how to argue. You know, I'm an expert at arguing within marriage. Ask me how to do it. Okay? You make your point, you get angry, you separate for 5 minutes, then you come back and pretend it never happened. That's, again, that's why I have a counseling degree. I'm so good at this. But I really do. I am serious about the idea that the gospel message is everything. And in Peter's message that day, it is all about Jesus Christ and what he has done and how it fulfills the prophets. Joel's prophecies concerned Israel at a time when they had a great plague of locusts come in and wipe out the crops. You know, we don't think of that this way. You know, we've got all kinds of things to kill the locusts before they get to the crops. But people were pretty vulnerable back then. And even the festival of Pentecost, you may not realize, was a festival to celebrate the harvest of the wheat. And so the barley harvest was 7 weeks before that, about 49 to 50 days before that, they harvested the barley. They celebrated that during the Passover as part of the Passover feast. Now you've got the wheat harvest. And so this is a big thing for people because this means they're going to be able to survive through the winter if they've got their bread. That's the staff of life. That's what they needed. And so when he comes up there and he's preaching out of Joel, they know that Joel is about a time when that didn't happen, when the place was devastated by 5 different varieties of locusts coming in. And there wasn't even any wine. All the grapes, everything was decimated. But in Joel, there's a middle passage that gives hope to the people and says, but there will come a day when the Lord will pour out his spirit upon the people. The young and the old will have visions. And the Lord will revive and restore his people. And that's the last thing I want to say about Peter's sermon. Is while there is warning in there, and there is certainly the warning of what they have done, this terrible thing that they did in crucifying the Son of God, but he gives them hope. And they ask, well, what can we do? And perhaps some of them, when they said, what can we do, were saying, there's no hope for us, right? There's nothing we can do. And he has a very simple message for them. He says, first repent. Turn away from your sins and back to God. And then be baptized. Identify yourselves with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will receive forgiveness of your sins. You will be saved. You see, that's the message the church has been given to share with people. We share a lot of different things. We have a lot of different programs, a lot of different ministries and things going on. But if we don't have it at the heart of the gospel and the heart of what Peter delivered that day, then we've lost the heart of our faith and we'll never capture the hearts of the people who need to know Jesus the most. So that's Peter's sermon. It's very simple. It's prophetic. It's biblical. And it's to the heart of the problem. Not only did the people on that day crucify Jesus Christ, do you know this? That according to Scripture, all of us who are sinners and every sin that we commit drives another nail into that cross. All of us have culpability. All of us have responsibility for what happened to Jesus. And so all of us should be crying out, what can we do? And notice this, and this I'll end on this. Peter didn't say, if you would just pray this sinner's prayer with me, it'll all be good. And then you can sit in your pews for the rest of your lives. That's it. But he told them to repent, which isn't just a word that says, I'm sorry, but it says turn away from and take another path. That's an action. Be baptized. And then it goes on, and we'll talk about this next week, and describes how the people began to act and how they changed and how they sacrificed for each other and how the gospel spread and grew among them. So we'll look at that next week. But Peter's sermon calls us back to the heart of the gospel. And I pray that we will be a church that always remembers what is at the heart of our lives and the heart of what Jesus Christ has done for us. That he went to that cross and he died for us despite the fact that we in our sin had lost our way and we in our sin had been responsible for him going to that cross that he might die, that we might be forgiven. There's the song Amazing Grace that we're going to sing now. You know this song and you know what it means. God's amazing grace is what brings us home to him. Let's all stand and sing together. The Apostle Paul says to the Romans in the 11th chapter of Romans, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how fathomless his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been the Lord's counselor? Who has first given to God that God needs to repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. As we leave this place, may our glory reside in the Lord. May every piece of our hearts, every fiber of our being, sing glory to him forever. And amen.